You know, Romans chapter 9 really is dealing with the issue of what's going on with Israel. What is the deal with Israel? And you may remember that Israel was God's national people in the Old Testament. They were constituted under a covenant. And this covenant was, of course, what? What covenant? The Mosaic covenant. Before Moses came down out of the mountain, there wasn't really a nation of Israel. Of course, God had called Abraham, and Abraham had a family by this time and so forth, but it really wasn't a nation yet constituted under laws and so forth. But Moses came down out of the mountain with two stone tablets. We call them the Ten Commandments. Later, Moses gave them other laws and so forth, and they were constituted as a nation at that time. This covenant, this Mosaic covenant, was a legal kind of a covenant. It wasn't the same as the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, which God gave to Abraham many years before, was really the saving covenant. Everyone that's ever walked this earth, if they are saved, if they are to go to heaven to be accepted by God, it's by the Abrahamic covenant, which simply says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. So God made promises to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it says it was counted to him for righteousness. That's really what salvation is. It's God declaring you righteous. That's a good thing, because in reality, we're really not righteous of our own, you see. We're fallen creatures. Adam sinned. That sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the very nature of sin was passed on to us. We're not righteous before God. I think we would all understand that and agree with that principle. We are not righteous, not accepted. We are not perfect under the law of God. And so we need a way of salvation, and it's called substitution, you see. Someone lived a life for us. Someone died a death for us to pay the penalty for us. And of course, that someone is Jesus. Whosoever believeth in Jesus shall be saved. However, under the Mosaic covenant is a different kind of covenant. It's a legal covenant, and God, in essence, came to the people and he said, here's my law. If you will do it, I will what? Bless you. But if you don't do it, if you disobey it, I will curse you. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And God delineated all these blessings that he would give to them if they obeyed him. And on the other hand, the curses that would come upon them if they disobeyed. It's a legal kind of a covenant. Not really the best kind of covenant to be under if you want to find acceptance with God, you see. And especially if you're a fallen creature. Not the best kind of covenant. However, the Mosaic covenant had ceremonies in it, which did picture true salvation in Christ. Can you think of any of the ceremonies, of course? Sacrificing a lamb is the big one, of course. And of course, that pictured Jesus suffering and dying as a sacrificial lamb for sinners. So there was evidence of this grace way of salvation in the Mosaic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant itself was legal. And the nation of Israel lived under this Mosaic covenant. They made several mistakes along the way, and they began to think that salvation was, and I hope you can, I'll write high on my board so you can see it. They started to think that salvation was by physical lineage. Would you agree? Several places in the New Testament where Jesus chastised the Pharisees because they poked out their chest and they said, but we're Abraham's children. Basically, Jesus said, that doesn't mean anything. Actually, he said, you're not really Abraham's children, you see. But they began to think that because they descended from Abraham, that they are saved. And so that was one of their major, major errors as a nation. And salvation is never by physical lineage. You're never acceptable to God because you were born to mama and daddy or granddad and grandma, you see. We even think that in our society, you see. Mom and dad were saved. They always went to church. They took me to church, so I'm saved. That's not the way it works. Never works by physical lineage. It never worked that way in the Old Testament. Never works that way in the New Testament. They also thought that they were saved by having the law. And they said, well, God has given us the law. We must be saved. God went to a lot of trouble. He wrote this law on stone tablets, burned it in, sent Moses down the mountain, gave us the law. Aren't we special? But Paul, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2, I think it is, says, not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law are acceptable before God. Of course, none of us do the law perfectly. But the Jews thought, well, we have the law. That'll save us. But the law was never designed to save them. It was designed to show them what, do you think? Their sin. That's what a law does. It shows you you're a sinner. And so, but they thought that the law saved them. That's a big mistake. They thought that they were saved just because they were privileged characters. God has given us this privilege, you see. And just because I am an Israelite, I'm saved. The only trouble about that is when you read the Old Testament, you recognize that that's just not true. Many, many, many people, most of the people in that nation were not saved. It was true from the very beginning until the very end. In the very beginning, of course, they came to Mount Sinai. God gave them the law, and God was going to send them into the land of Canaan, you remember? But the problem is the whole nation was in unbelief. And so God sent them to the wilderness. They wandered for 40 years where that whole generation passed away except for Joshua and Caleb. And so we see that in the very beginning even, the entire nation was basically in unbelief, lost, not saved at all, though they had the law. At the very end, they had improved a lot, right? No. Jesus came along. What'd they do with Jesus? Killed him. Crucify him. We don't want him as our king. Not this man. And so he came into his own, and his own received him not. It was the case all the way through the Old Testament. Elijah, in his day, bowed down under the juniper tree, I believe it was, and wept and said, I'm the only one in Israel who has not bowed the knee to Baal. God said, no, there's 7,000 of you, but that was still a small amount of the nation, you see. And so it was always the case that most of the Jews were not saved people. They were national people. They were a nation favored by God. God did many things for them. God went out before them, destroyed their enemies, was with them in all these battles and so forth. God blessed them in many ways. But that was national blessings, earthly kind of blessings. We're not talking about saving kind of blessings, although there always was a small group of Israel that was saved. What does the Bible call them? The remnant. So this is some of the errors that they had. But then along comes Paul in the book of Romans, and he says, no, it's not by any of these things. It's not by physical lineage. It's not by the law. It's not by privilege. It is by what? Faith. Oh, that upset the apple cart a little bit, you see. Now they have dumped the apples out in the street because we thought all of this was true. And now Paul comes along and says, no, it's by faith. It's by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. And therefore, you've got this battle going on, this tension between Jewishness and real salvation. Furthermore, Paul says in the book of Romans that salvation is not just for the Jews. Never was, really. But who is it for in the book of Romans? Who?
Gentiles.
Jews and Gentiles. Now let's not forget that there are still Jews in the new covenant, right? There are still Jews included in salvation. God is gracious to them, and He saves some Jews and He saves some Gentiles. But He doesn't save just Jews, does He? Most of us are pretty glad about that, because most of us are Gentiles. So the book of Romans really kind of takes a sledgehammer over some of these ideas that were prevalent in Israel, and Paul is making these things clear in the book of Romans. So let's go to the book of Romans quickly now. Romans chapter 9. What was Paul's attitude toward the Jews in Romans chapter 9? Well, he did love them, but in verses 1 and 2, what is their attitude? What is his attitude toward them? I have great heaviness and sorrow in my heart over them. Why? Because they're all saved? No, because they're a bunch of lost people. I have great heaviness and sorrow in my heart. In fact, he was so sorrowful that he wished that he would be accursed for their sake. That's pretty heavy sorrow right there. So that's his attitude toward them. Let me ask you this question. Has God failed in his promises to Israel? No. Does it say that in our text? Yes. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. So here's the problem. All of Israel seems to be lost. And everybody's saying, well, if your way is true, Paul, what about all these promises that God made to us, Israel? And Paul establishes, first of all, it's not as though the promises have taken none effect. They have taken effect. Of course, we know by knowing God, by knowing His character, we know that that's impossible, that His promises could ever be undone. And so there were promises made to them, and they are being fulfilled, but who are they being fulfilled to? That's the question, right? And what does verse 6 say? Right. Let's draw our circle again. Here's our circle. And we'll call that the nation. Were all of them Israel? Well, that's sort of a trick question because they are Israel in the national sense, right? But Paul is talking in the spiritual sense here. And he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Everybody get it? So there were some who were. I always draw it down here, a little corner. There were some of the nation that were really Israel. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And he is saying the promises of God are fulfilled in them. Those are the ones to whom the promises were really made. That is, the elect within Israel, right? And so it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Look at verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Everybody see that verse 7? Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Let me just quickly say that Abraham had children. We'll write him up here. And he kind of jumped the gun to begin with and had a child by Hagar. And that child was who? Ishmael. I'm hurrying. Ishmael. But God said, no, he's not the child of promise. You jumped the gun. You had a child by Hagar. You and Sarah took it in your own hands, thought you were going to create this child, you see. No, that wasn't the child of promise. But who was the child of promise? Isaac. So it's not being a child of Abraham that is the difference maker, is it? But it's being the child of promise. It's being the one that God promised. Ultimately, Isaac had children. They were Jacob and Esau. One was and one wasn't, right? And God chose Jacob while they were in the womb and didn't choose Esau. And it shows that not all of Abraham's physical descendants, that's the nation of Israel, not all of them are of the promise, are they? Only some. Only some are. Really, it's a matter of election. It's a matter of which one God chooses. You see, salvation is God's work. So from beginning to end, it's God's work. And God has to initiate it if you're ever going to be saved. God has to come to you and do a work in your heart. Now, that's backwards from the way men look at salvation. We think we do something. I did this, you see. And if you ask 99% of people who have just become saved, you know, what happened? Well, I did something. And that's one way to express it. But later they learn through studying the Bible that it was really God that came and did it. God, we call it regeneration, you see. He comes, he makes your old dead heart alive. And it all starts back with election, of course. We're not going to get into all that this morning. But at any rate, Paul is detailing all of this. You see how it's not by physical lineage? But the nation of Israel thought it was. All right, last week we came down to verse 14. The natural reaction of man now when you say, well, it's not by physical lineage, it's not by being a part of the nation, it's by being chosen and called by God. So what's the first objection then that man will raise against God in verse 14? It's not fair. This is not fair. And I guarantee you that that's what comes up in the heart of men. It's not fair. Can you imagine charging God with unfairness? Here we are, fallen creatures, very little knowledge, very little wisdom. We're just creatures, as Brother Dana said, the dust of the earth. And we challenge God and say, that's not fair. I see it in the Bible, but it's not fair. And that's the objection that Paul raises in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God for choosing Jacob and not choosing Esau? Isn't that what he's saying? So what is the answer to that? The answer in the next few verses is that God has the right to do so. It's as simple as that. God has the right to do so. Why does he have the right to do so? He's God. He's the creator. Paul uses the analogy of a potter. You know what a potter is. He spins the clay and so forth. He makes whatever he wants to make. You see, he makes a bowl. He makes a plate. He makes whatever he wants to out of the clay. Is that what God has the right to do? Yes. That's Paul's answer. So he says, let's just read it. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Do you see that? What does that mean? It means that God has the right to be merciful to whoever he wants to. We're all sinners. We're all fallen before him. We're desperate. We're condemned in our natural condition, and God has the right to be merciful to whomever he wants to. God could choose to be merciful to only two people in the whole universe, you see. And that would have been grace beyond measure. We don't deserve his mercy. We don't deserve salvation. But if he's merciful to one, it's great mercy. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, if that's the case in verse 15, if it's God that has mercy, it's not me that's doing anything, but it's God that's choosing to be merciful to me. If that's the case in verse 15, then what's the conclusion in verse 16? So then, it is not of him that willeth. What does that mean? It wasn't that I chose to be saved in the ultimate analysis. Now, let me say that you do choose, you do come to Jesus, but it's because he comes to you and changes your heart. Your heart must be changed because it's not a good heart. The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's deceitful beyond measure. That's the condition of our heart. The Bible also says our heart is dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, God has to come and make it alive. That's the simple fact of the matter. If you have a corpse laying down in front of the church and you come up and you tell him to do something, is he going to do it? No, he's dead. But God comes to the dead heart and says, arise, you see. And that's when you do something. That's when you believe. That's when you come to him. So, but in verse 16, if it's God that the one that's showing mercy, it's not of him that willeth, is it? Neither of him that what? Runneth. It's not by willing it. It's not by doing it. But it is of God who showeth mercy. If you ever grasp that, at least you'll know what salvation is, you see. Salvation is God saving you. That's the simple way to put it. Couldn't be any more clear in the Bible. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, when God, if there are several people up here and God chooses some of them, by very definition, he's passing over the others, right? That's what election is, unless you water it down to mean nothing. Some people say, well, God just chose everybody. No, he didn't. But if God chooses some, by very definition, he leaves others in their sins. He's just to do so. He's very just to do so. If people sin against God, rightfully, they should go to hell. They should suffer for their sins, and God chooses to save some graciously. But that, by very definition, means he passes over others, like Pharaoh, you remember? Was Pharaoh a saved man? Did God raise him up for a purpose? Yes, but not salvation. Take a look at verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my saving power in thee? Is that what it says? No, God didn't choose to save him. That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. God raised up this man, passed him by, didn't save him, but let him continue to rebel against Moses trying to take the people out of Egypt, you see. And that story spread throughout the whole world about God's glory, how God brought this slave people out of Egypt. Even against Pharaoh, who ruled over the strongest nation on the face of the earth, you see. Pharaoh's what we call a rep. These people were elect. These people, theologians call it reprobate. Not chosen unto salvation, but chosen for another purpose. All right, even for this purpose I raise thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, what's the conclusion there? He hath mercy on who? On whom he will have mercy. Now, you won't hear that much in a lot of churches. I don't really care. All we're trying to do is teach the Bible, right? Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he what? Hardeneth. Here's how I look at hardeneth. Man's heart is in bad shape. But even so, why are sinners everywhere not serial killers? Why hasn't the world exploded? It's exploding in a way in evil now, but why has it taken so long, you see? I believe it's because God has a hand of restraint on sinners. This is what Romans chapter 1 teaches. They sinned a little bit and God gave them up unto uncleanness. They sinned a little more and God removed his hands of restraint a little more, you see. That's called hardening. Their hearts harden up. And God removes his hands of restraint, and men become what they are to their fullest, you see. Wicked. And when God hardened Pharaoh, he simply let him be what he was. An evil man. A hard-hearted man. And that's reprobation. All right, here's the second objection. The second objection then is found in verse 19. Now remember that the first objection was that God isn't fair if he does this, right? The second objection is found in verse 19, and that is, why does he then find fault in me? The second objection is, if I'm only saved because God has chosen me, or I would be reprobate on the other side of the coin, you see. If it's really God that's doing this, why does he find fault in me? In other words, I'm just a robot, right? God makes of me what he will. So he says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? What's the answer in verse 20? Don't even raise such an issue with God. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now that's God's answer. Should I try to just slip in my answer? No. Nobody cares what I think, but we care what God thinks, you see. It's just a stupid question. That's what Paul's saying. God has the right to make of us what he will. You're very blessed if God makes of you a holy vessel. Pardon me? Liberty. He gives you, he enables you. That's what he does. He not only saves us, but he enables us to live the way we should. You ever try to see somebody try to live a Christian life that's not a Christian? It's impossible. It eventually shows up. Only someone that has been saved by the power of the Holy Spirit is enabled to live it. But, oh man, you foolish man, replying against God. You see, all you're trying to do is come up with an objection because you don't like it. You see, that's what it's all about. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, does God just do things arbitrarily, do you think? Or does God have a purpose in things? God has a purpose in things. And we're talking about two groups of people here, those who ultimately are saved and those who are unsaved. Does God have ultimately a purpose in those two groups? According to Paul here in Romans chapter 9, he does. Let's just look and see what the purpose is. What if God, willing to show his what? Wrath. What's his purpose with regard to the unsaved, the wicked? What's his purpose? To show his wrath. There are many sides to God. Everybody knows that, right? God is not just a God of love like everybody tends to believe, like you would like to believe if you're a sinner sinning against him. You like to believe that he's only a God of love. No, there are many sides to God. God is also a God of wrath. How would you like to have a judge when a murderer is brought in his courtroom? He says, I just love this guy. I'm not going to send him to jail. Not going to give him a just judgment here. I'm just going to let him go, you see. There's something good about a judge that does justly. And there is a purpose for God. There's a purpose of God in the unsaved. God is going to be glorified. He's going to be glorified even in the wicked. Now, how is that? How do you imagine that God will be glorified ultimately in the wicked? Because he's going to do justly with them. He's going to cast them into hell. He's going to pour out his wrath on them. And we can't even imagine that kind of misery when God determines to pour the whole bucket of wrath over the heads of the wicked. But there is a purpose in it. It glorifies God. When we see that happen, we will say, my, isn't God just? Isn't he doing right by pouring out his wrath on sinners? Yes, he is. So what does God want to show through the unwicked, or the wicked? His wrath. And his what in the next phrase? His wrath and his power. Oh my, we're going to say, look how powerful God is. So he's enduring the vessels of wrath. Notice they're called vessels of wrath. It kind of goes along with the analogy of the potter, doesn't it? The potter makes some vessels one way and some another way. Fitted to destruction. And what does he manifest with regard to those whom he saves? In verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. So God is also going to reveal his glory by saving some. We're going to see the multifaceted character of God. We're going to see him in all his glory, you see. He has a purpose for the saved and a purpose for the wicked. God's not caught by surprise by our sin. God's not wringing his hands in heaven saying, "Oh me, what am I going to do?" God's in charge. And therefore, he has a purpose both for the wicked and the saved. All right, let's see. In verse 24, who are the saved? In verse 24, even us whom he hath what? Called. Doesn't that suggest that he calls some to salvation and others he doesn't call? Even us whom he hath called. And where does God get his people from in verse 24? Jews and Gentiles. God chooses them from all over the world to the ends of the earth. Not just one nation anymore. Things are different. We're not under the Mosaic covenant anymore, you see, once Christ comes. I did it again. I didn't finish chapter 9. I broke my promise for about the third straight week. All right, well, the last part of chapter 9 obviously is going to build on this point of that God chooses both Jews and Gentiles. And I'll pick up there next week.